This morning. If the kids want to be released, kids K through 5 can head over to the door of Serenity and she'll take you back to the kids' area. I want to welcome you this morning. If you're a guest with us this morning, I hope that you have felt welcomed and that we've been hospitable hosts to you. We're going to begin right now by opening God's Word. So if you have a Bible with you, please open it to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some in the back of the pew in front of you, and the words will appear on the screen behind me. Matthew chapter 2, verses 19 through 23 is where I'll read from. God's word says this: "But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, 'Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." This is God's word. This morning, we continue our series for Advent, which we've called Jesus is the Gift. And throughout the series, we've been reminding ourselves that Jesus, he truly is the greatest gift that we have received. Now, at Christmas time, one of the things that you might get asked is like an icebreaker at work or some setting, which typically you don't always, or at least some people maybe aren't excited about the icebreakers you need to do at work at times. One question you might get asked is, what's the greatest gift you've received at Christmas? Or something like that. And one, something might come to your mind. You'd think of something you got as a child, or maybe something more recently, this wonderful gift that you have been given. Christmas, as we approach Christmas, it's a time that we think about gifts. And some of you, with not a whole lot of time left, still have gifts to purchase, myself included. Others of you, you had them months ago, right? But we think about gifts. And one of the things we've wanted to remind ourselves this Advent as we approach Christmas is that Jesus is the gift. You have never received a better gift than Jesus. This is the gift which God has chosen to give to his people. When he sees our need, this is his answer. He gives us himself in Jesus. And so Jesus is the Gift is the series that we've been walking through. And we've been moving through the first few chapters of the book of Matthew. And today the sermon is going to be called The God Who Knows. And we're going to play on this word knows, because to know, there's different ways that you might know things. And God, he is a God who knows. And I want to encourage you this morning from this text to see that there's a couple ways that we can trust God because of the type of knowing that he has. The first is that we can trust God with our plans, because God knows how the story unfolds. The text that I just read, one of the things we'll see is on multiple points, God, he intervenes in the story. He knows what's happening in the story, and we can trust God with our plans because he knows how the story unfolds. And the second way that we can trust God is that we can trust him with our trials, because God knows the pain of his people. One of the things we'll see as Jesus eventually here ends up in Nazareth, It's a significant thing that that's the town he grows up in, and we'll see why that's so important. And that we can trust God with our trials, because in that we actually see that God does not remove himself from the pain of his people, but he enters into it. And so we see these different ways that we can trust God. Now, one of the things that might happen is you say, okay, I know I can trust God in this way, but can I trust God in this way? And we experience this with different people. For example, I had this friend in college, and he was the kind of guy who, when you walked around campus, everyone knew him. You know, they give you 10 minutes to get from class to class, which is usually enough time unless you're walking with this guy, you know, because along the way, you're going to get stopped by someone who knows him. And you know, he's a fun guy, and I really enjoyed spending time with him because, you know, he's full of life. One of the things I began to realize is he's the sort of guy who knows everyone, but it doesn't really seem like he knows anyone. He kind of knows everyone, but it just in depth, it's just not there. Sometimes we can feel that way about God, that God knows everyone, and he knows what's happening in the world. But then we wonder, does God know me? Does he know what's happening in my life? And I want to tell you this morning that God knows you in both of those ways. He knows the unfolding of the story, and he knows what it's like to walk in your footsteps. And so, the first way that we can trust God this morning is that we can trust him with our plans, because God knows how the story unfolds. So what's been happening up to this point, right? Some of the story has already occurred before the text that we read this morning. Well, Joseph and Mary and their son Jesus, they have ended up in Egypt. They gave birth, well, Mary gave birth to a son, right? And then they find out that Herod is intending to kill Jesus. Herod was this really just insecure and just terrible king who wanted to kill the Christ child out of fear that Jesus would take his throne. And so he sets out to kill Jesus. And through the influence of an angel, through a dream, Joseph takes the child and they head to Egypt. And in our passage, they're going to return from Egypt. And so Joseph is actually told by an angel now that he can return to Egypt, or to Jerusalem. Not even Jerusalem. He can return to Judea. Sorry, he's not going back to Jerusalem. So he's coming back from Egypt, he's entering Judea, okay? And he's told by an angel that he can do that. And so we see that Joseph himself trusts God with his plans, because he knows that God knows how the story is unfolding. Twice in our short five verses, God intervenes through a dream to Joseph to give him instruction about where he should go. First in 19, we see that Herod dies and an angel comes to Joseph in Egypt and says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are now dead." So Herod has died, and others who were seeking Jesus' life, probably some of, you know, Herod's dignitaries and those who were with him in his cabinet, or whoever is included in this group of people who wanted Jesus dead, they've died, they're gone. So angel says, "You can come back now." And so Joseph, he responds in verse 21, he rises, he takes the child and his mother, and they go back to the land of Israel. But in verse 22, we learn that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, and so Joseph was afraid to go there. So one of the things to know about this Herodian dynasty, okay, Herod the Great was the king at the beginning of chapter 2, when we see the wise men come to Jerusalem, Herod the Great is king. Well, Herod the Great, he dies, and he has three sons. And Herod the Great, he had willed his kingdom to his son Archelaus. But the Romans, they didn't want Archelaus leading over all of this territory, and so they split it up into three regions, one for each of Herod's sons. Herod had two other sons, Antipas and Philip. These were the two brothers of Archelaus, but Archelaus was the nastiest of the three. As we see in later accounts, Philip and Antipas, they're not really that great either, but Archelaus is the worst of the three. He was so nasty that the Jews actually sent a delegation to Rome complaining and petitioning, "Can you get rid of this guy?" And so Rome deposes him and actually sends him into exile in Gaul. And so he was just this terrible and nasty ruler. And so when Joseph finds that this is the king who's in Jerusalem, Joseph's probably heading back to Bethlehem, is probably where he wants to go. And he realizes Archelaus is ruling over this region. I can't go there. I can't take Jesus back there. And so we see he gets some more instruction. In the second half of verse 22, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. God, he was guiding this story, as we see multiple times he instructs Joseph about where to go. And what we know is God is actually, he's not just guiding the story in Jesus' birth and what happens after that, but he's been guiding the story from the very beginning. From the very first sin, when it enters the world, we see God guiding this story forward toward redemption. In Genesis 3:15, God is speaking to the serpent and to the woman and to the man after sin enters, and we see the first seeds of hope enter in. God gives the first seed of the gospel already in speaking to the serpent. Genesis 3:15, when he says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here already, God is pointing forward to Jesus. One day Jesus would come to crush the serpent's head. And we see the unfolding of the story. God, he knows what's happening in the story, and he continues to move this forward toward Jesus. In Genesis 12, we see God continue this. He gives this promise to Abraham, who at this point in the story is known as Abram, says, "The Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" Here God gives this promise to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to make you into a great nation, meaning there's going to be many offspring and many generations that would come, and I'm going to make your name great so that you can be a blessing. At the end of this passage, he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And if you know the story as it continues, there are points along the story where you might wonder, is this really going to happen? Right? Eventually, Abraham's offspring end up in Egypt. They're in the oppression of Pharaoh. And we're saying, well, hold on. Didn't God promise Abraham that he'd have a land and a nation and a great name? And what's happening? Well, God, all throughout the story, continues to move it forward toward redemption. In 2 Samuel 7, we see a promise to David. God says this, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. And who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." In this promise, we see that God is talking about Solomon. Solomon's going to build the temple, and God is also talking about Jesus. Because one of the things that we know happens is Solomon dies. How can his kingdom be, or his throne be established forever? Solomon's going to die, but there's an eternal king from the line of David that's coming. And it's Jesus. God goes on, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." God makes this promise, this covenant with David, that his throne would remain forever. And Jesus comes as the fulfillment of that. Final passage from the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. God gives a sign. He says, "The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And we see in the opening part of Matthew, the virgin conceives a son and his name would be Emmanuel, which means God with us. All throughout the story, from the very first sin until Jesus, God is guiding the story forward. And even we see in the genealogy, I'm not going to read all of it, but at the first part of Matthew's first chapter, we see this genealogy. And as you read the genealogy, you'll see names. And if you know some of the names, you might recall some of the stories that are involved in the genealogy leading up to Jesus. And at points, it seems like that story's not going to move forward. Getting from Abraham through David onto Jesus, there are points where you wonder, is this going to happen? And God continues to move the story forward and see it through. If not for the sustaining hand of God, the line from Abraham through David and onto Jesus would not have happened. And all along the way, God is guiding the story forward. Now, I just went through a lot. I want to catch everyone back up because I don't want you to get lost in all the things that I just said. Some of you may have tracked with me, others maybe not. Some of you feel like you know your Old Testaments really well and you stuck along. Some of you, maybe this is your first time back in church after a long time and you feel like, okay, I don't know what this guy just said. I just want you to hear my summary of all of what I just said. I want to catch us all back up because here's what we see. God has been leading the story forward from the first sin in the garden to the birth of Jesus. God has been working a plan of redemption and Jesus is the crux of the story. He is the focal point. He is the hero. He is the fulfillment of all that people had waited for and hoped for, and he's here. And we can trust God with our plans because God knows the unfolding of the story. In our passage alone, twice we've said God intervenes in the unfolding of the story to lead Joseph to where he wants him to go. But if we look over just the first two chapters, God does it multiple times. And if we know what he's doing throughout history, the way that he guides his people, this isn't an anomaly. This isn't unique just to this part of the story. But we see here in chapter 1, verse 20, There's a dream from Joseph, or a dream to Joseph about Mary and the child, telling Joseph to stay faithful to her, to stay with her. In chapter 2, verse 2, there's a star guiding the wise men to Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 12, the wise men were warned in a dream not to return to Herod. In chapter 2, verse 13, Joseph was warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. In chapter 2, verse 19 from our passage, the dream to Joseph sends him back from Egypt. And then in verse 22, he has another dream which warns or tells him to withdraw to the district of Galilee. So multiple times throughout the story, God just keeps leading it forward. And Joseph, he trusts God with his plans. He responds to what God tells him. And we see in verse 20, God says, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel." And then right away in verse 21, almost the exact same phrase is used. He rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. Matthew here, he shows us Joseph's quick and trusting response. He shows us how immediate and how trusting Joseph is to the leading of God. Once again in verse 22 and 23, being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And in verse 23, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. Again, Matthew shows us Joseph's quick and trusting response. And like Joseph, we can also trust God with our plans because we see his faithfulness to his people in the unfolding of the story. And so I'll ask you, what is happening in your own life right now that you need to entrust to God? What is happening in your own life? What plans are you making that you must submit to God's plans? It might be an exciting opportunity that is before you, or it might be in response to something that's difficult. It might be a new job, or it might be a job loss. It might be a new child, and it might be the death of a loved one. It might be a neighbor that you desire to know the Lord, or it might be a family member with whom there is new tension. What is happening in your life? What plans are you making that you need to trust God with? We can trust God with those plans because he knows how the story unfolds. And we have the advantage here in the story of Joseph and Mary and Jesus to see it 2,000 years later. We know what happens. We know that there's some hard times along the way, but we also know that it works out for our good, right? Jesus, he dies on a cross, he's buried 3 days, and he rises to new life. And we know what happens in the story, but we don't always get that kind of privilege in the midst of our own story. We don't always get to see what's happening in the middle of our lives or why what's happening is happening. We don't always get that. But even in the midst of it, when we don't know what's happening, we can trust God with our plans because he knows. We can have confidence that God is moving all creation toward a final redemption and that he delights to work in the middle of our lives to do something that we didn't even see coming. Now, we're going to move on to the second type of trust. I think it's important that we see this second form of trust because sometimes what can happen is we can say, yes, God knows the story. He knows what's going to happen, but does he care about what's happening in my life? I was at MCTC, Minneapolis Community and Technical College, this week, and I was having some conversations with students about faith. And one of the questions we would ask students as we'd have conversations with them was just, if you could have 3 minutes with God, what question would you want to ask him? And several students repeated the same basic question: why do bad things happen in my life? Why do bad things happen in the world? This is a real question that people are working through. Because we can see that God knows what's happening, but we want to know, God, where are you in the middle of the story? Are you with me? And so, what I'll say, this second type of trust is we can trust God with our trials because God knows the pain of his people. We're going to focus in particular on verse 23. I want to help you see why Jesus being from Nazareth helps us to understand why God has entered into the pain and the challenge of his people. Verse 23 says, he went, this is Joseph taking Mary and Jesus, he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. And so, one question you might ask is, where in the Old Testament does it say that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene? I asked that question this week. I saw that it said, this is going to be fulfilled, so I went to look, where does it say that? Well, it doesn't say that in the Old Testament in that exact phrase, nor is Matthew intending for his readers to hear it that way. So there's something different about the way Matthew says this. All the other times Matthew talks about these prophecies being fulfilled in Jesus, he says, the prophet said, and then he quotes them. Always in the singular. Here, he says, to fulfill what the prophets said. What Matthew is trying to tell us as the readers is that Jesus came to fulfill this basic idea about who the Messiah was going to be. And this basic idea is that in being called the Nazarene, is that he would be a suffering servant. Being from Nazareth at this time of the day, or this time here, it would be looked down upon by Jesus' contemporaries. And it points to his role as the suffering servant, which we see in places like Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 2 through 6, it says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground." Here, speaking of Jesus, before Jesus even comes, "he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Isaiah goes on to say, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." In Isaiah 53, we get a picture of Jesus as the suffering servant who would carry our sorrows, who would be pierced for our transgressions, who would be crushed for our iniquities. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. One of the reasons we can trust God is because he has experienced what it means to be cast aside. He has not kept himself from the pain of his people. Being from Nazareth points to the many ways Jesus would be disregarded and eventually suffer on a cross for our sins. The second way that this prophecy relates to the Old Testament is the way that the word for Nazarene is similar to that for a branch. And we see here at the beginning of this passage I just read in verse 2, he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And there's another reference in Isaiah 11:1 that there should come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. Jesse was the father of David. And so one of the things this is telling us is that a son would come through the line of David who would bring fulfillment, and he wouldn't necessarily come in the most glorious way. He'd come like a branch from a stump. And Nazarene has some similar, sounds very similar to the word for branch or stump. And so what we see is that Jesus, he comes through the line of David as the Messiah was supposed to, and he is the mighty Messiah King. And he also comes through the line of David as the lowly, scorned one, which is what we're focusing on now. As a Nazarene, Jesus, he would be disregarded by others. In fact, later we see that he and his disciples, they were looked down upon as a Nazarene. At one point, Jesus' validity is called into question by someone who would even become one of his disciples, saying, "What good, or can anything good come from Nazareth?" In Acts 24, Jesus' followers, they were called the sect of the Nazarenes. And it was meant to be this derogatory phrase about them. One commentator wrote that being labeled the Nazarene sect, he said it would be like, it was meant to sting, like an Ivy League academic might sneeringly refer to a colleague trained in Podunk, Iowa. For the Iowans in the room, my apologies, I'm quoting somebody else. So if you want to say something that you don't want to have to own yourself, just quote someone else, right? But it would be like this Ivy League person saying, they were trained in this obscure place. Nazareth, it was a lowly town. It was disregarded. It was looked down upon. Other commentators said that a contemporary phrase we might use is a hick from the sticks or a redneck, or think of the term that you might think of. To be from Nazareth would be said in a way that was very negative. And so Jesus here, he goes to Nazareth. One of the reasons we can trust God with our trials is because Jesus came as the lowly, scorned one. He tasted what it would mean to be disregarded. And we can trust God with our trials because he enters into the pain of his people. I think it's helpful to even just consider for a moment what it was like for Joseph in this time. Joseph here, he's giving birth to a son, which that itself was hard for him. He's going to marry someone who's all of a sudden with a child. And the angel comes and says, no, she is conceived through the Holy Spirit. Be faithful to her. So he does that. He goes to Bethlehem. They give birth. They have the child. And then they find out Herod's coming to kill them. And so they flee to Egypt. And now all of a sudden he realizes, okay, relief is coming from these trials that he's been through. Herod is dead. And so they return to Judea only to find that Archelaus is there. And then the angel comes, and what does he say? Flee, go to Galilee, go to Nazareth. And for Joseph, I just can't imagine what he was feeling like and what we sometimes feel like when we walk through a trial and we trust God in the middle of it, and then we get out of the trial and it feels like, okay, there's relief, and then we just feel like we're plunged right back into a new one. But Joseph, he trusts God in the middle of it. He trusts God with his own plans because he knows that God is going to be faithful to him. God knew what he was up to. He knew the unfolding of the plan. Herod's worst son was king for only a short time. And in that window of time, it sends Jesus to Nazareth so that he would be called a Nazarene rather than a Bethlehemite. If he was from Bethlehem, which was the city of David, that might have been a good thing for him. In terms of his credibility, the Messiah was supposed to be in the line of David. But he's not Jesus the Bethlehemite, he's Jesus the Nazareth or Nazarene. God, he was up to something. And this wasn't just an accident. This wasn't just plan B. This just wasn't some alternative plan. He knew what he was doing. And for each of us, it's important for us to know that Jesus, he's entered into the pain of his people. Because some of us at times, we might feel like we didn't have the right parents. Or we might feel like we were not from the right city, or maybe we didn't go to the right school or enter into the right profession. If you feel disregarded because of the color of your skin or because of your gender, if you have feelings of inadequacy, and maybe for some of you, you feel like you just don't belong in this room, and you've been looking at that door since the minute you walked in because you just don't think you belong. Jesus knows what it's like to be cast aside. He knows what it's like for people to disregard him. He grew up in Nazareth and he went to die a humiliating death in the eyes of the world. He was cast aside so that we could be welcomed in. He has known the pain of his people. And what we see later, the apostle Paul writes, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." In God's wisdom, Jesus came to experience the pain of his people, so through him we could experience the joy of knowing God. He tasted the humility of the world, so that through him we could taste and see the goodness of God in the gospel. Not just to know the gospel, not just to know the information of the gospel, but to taste the gospel, to see the gospel, to see the goodness of God and what he is doing in his people. And so as we close, I want to add one more way that you can trust God. You can trust God with your life because God knows what we need to truly live. Several years later in the life of Jesus, he himself would entrust his plans to the wisdom of God, his Father. We see this in Matthew chapter 26. On the night that he was betrayed, he went to the garden to pray. Jesus, he knew of his impending trial and his impending death. He knew that he was about to experience not just being an outcast in the eyes of the world, but to take the world's sin and experience the pain of his Father's wrath on our behalf. And Matthew tells us that Jesus became sorrowful and troubled. With his face down in the ground, he prayed to the Father. He said, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus trusted God the Father with his own plans because he knew that God knew what was necessary. Three times Jesus prayed this prayer. As Luke records, Jesus was in such anguish that he even sweat blood. And sometimes, when we are in the middle of our own trials and suffering, we wonder, does God know? God, do you know what this is like? Why am I walking through this? God, do you know what this is like? And the answer is yes. Yes, he does. God knows what it's like to experience the suffering and the pain of his people. And we can trust God with our trials because God has not kept himself from that suffering. Hebrews tells us it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. For because he himself has suffered even or when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus came, and he knew the suffering of this world, and he suffered in our place on the cross so that we could know the love of God. He became like us in every respect so that he might become a faithful and high priest in the service of God. He was disregarded so that we could be welcomed in. He experienced the shame of the cross so that we could experience the joy of life. The salvation we can experience was made perfect through the suffering of Jesus. And so, I remind you, we can trust God with our plans because he knows how the story unfolds. We can trust God with our trials because he knows the pain of his people. And we can trust God with our lives because he knows what was required to save our life. Pray with me. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who knows. That you know the unfolding of the story. You know every detail. And from the very first sin that entered the world, you have been working a plan of redemption. And even when it felt like all was lost, you continued to move the story forward to Jesus. We thank you. We thank you that in Jesus you come and you know what it's like to be human, that you know the suffering of your people, that you know what it's like to be an outcast, to be discounted, to be disregarded. And that you, seeing our need, you took our place on the cross so that we can have life. You tasted the shame of the cross so that we can taste the joy of life. And so, Lord, would we trust you? Would we trust you? Would we trust you with our plans? Would we trust you in the midst of our trials? Would we trust you with our very life? And Lord, would we invite others to do the same? So we thank you that you know us. We also thank you that you know all people, that you know the unfolding of the story. So we trust you. Help us to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Wonderful. Well, thank you all for being here this morning. Before I pray for us, I actually have a couple things I want to share with you. Three of them, actually, so bear with me. One, we have some of our missionaries with us, Matt and Chris Along here. Do you guys want to raise your hand? Yep. So they're back for, what, 6 weeks, right? About 6 weeks, okay? So take a chance, say hello to them. At some point, hopefully, while they're here, we'll have them up here to share some prayer requests and things, but stop and say hello to them. We're glad they're here. You guys got here, like, Friday, right? So it's, like, not long. So they might be still jet-lagged, but say hello. Also, you can see this tree here. All the books we've been getting out are gone. So 180 books you all have taken to give to people. I hear some clapping. I think that's great. Yes, praise the Lord. And I've already heard some stories about people who have taken some books and ways that they're using them and asking us to pray for them, and I'd love to hear more. So if you took a book and you have some way to share with us about what God is doing in the midst of that, please let us know. We'd love to capture those stories and share with one another what God's been doing in the midst of that. Okay, the final thing I want to say is thank you to Jesse. So yeah, yes. So Alex started on Monday, and so this was Jesse's last Sunday as being like the primary leader. And so I'm just so grateful for the work that Jesse did in the midst of this time. He served us so faithfully. So if you get a chance to say thank you to him, please do that, okay? Okay, that's all. Everything now. Let me pray for us, okay? Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. What a gift you give to us in your Son. We thank you that in Jesus we have life. We have life. Let that not be something small or insignificant to us. Lord, would we feel the weight of what that means? Lord, that we have life in your Son, and that life was purchased through his death. We thank you, Jesus, that you came and were discarded by humans, by your people, which you've created so that you could purchase back your people for yourself. We thank you. We thank you that you know what it's like to experience the suffering and the pain in this world. You've not kept yourself from that. That you are not a God who just sits far off, but you entered into the reality of your people. So we thank you for the life we have. We thank you that at Christmas we celebrate that you came as Emmanuel, God with us. And as we lit this joy candle today, Lord, would we have joy. Even in the midst of trials and challenges, would we have joy at knowing the life we have in Jesus. We thank you for Matt and Carissa and the work that you've called them to. We're glad that they're here with us, Lord. Would they be welcomed and loved and cared for in their time here in the States? And we thank you for Jesse. We thank you for his work. We're on behalf of our church over the course of this interim. We're grateful for him and the way he stepped in to help. And we thank you also for the 180 books that have gone out. Lord, you know each and every one of those books and who might receive one. And we pray for those souls. Lord, would you open their eyes to hear your gospel? Would they come to faith in you? Lord, we thank you, and would we give glory to you in the way that you work? So, Father, we thank you. Would we be beacons of hope and light for you this week in the places that we scatter to, where we work and where we live and where we play? Lord, would we be your ambassadors bringing your good news to the world? We thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you all. Have a great week.